We've been going back to the 15th century for the last 3 weeks now. Imagine what it would be like to live in the 15th century. And the whole question of salvation, how do you actually get saved, is a huge issue in the 15th century. Guess what? It's the same issue today. How do you get saved? What about good works? I mean, I'm basically a good person. Well, can you get saved after you die? Other than Jesus, who else can provide salvation? I mean, is there actually a sin that you can commit that would actually stop you from being saved? Is there an unforgivable sin? Well, today we're going to enter into the world of soteriology, the study of salvation for you Bible students. And in the articles of faith, there are actually about 11 articles of the 39 that have to do with salvation. It was a huge issue back then, and it is a big debate today. Do all paths lead to Rome? Are there many ways to get saved? So I've distilled them down into 3 points, what I've called the nature of things. This is not David Suzuki. This is All Saints Community Church and the history of the church. It's not like we just discovered these this week. This debate's been going on for over 500 years. So I want to just talk about 3 aspects of salvation and have distilled the articles into these 3 points. But let's go back quickly to the reading that Rita read to us, Paul's letter to the Italians. Chapter 10, Paul's letter to the Italians, he says that the culmination of the law, righteousness for everyone, he says, Moses wrote that you got righteousness by keeping the law back then. You do the law and you got saved. But in fact, righteousness is by faith, says Paul to the Italians. And he says that the word is actually quite near you. It's in your mouth and in your heart. Mouth and heart. And he said to the Italians that if you declare with your mouth Jesus is Lord and you believe in your heart, you'll be saved. Now, that sounds too easy. Like, you mean just say it and believe it? Well, in the world which we live in, saying and believing is really easy, especially if you don't have to mean it. But if you take it literally, you say it and you believe it, that's a really hard thing to do. Because that means you might have to go to church on a Sunday when everyone else says you shouldn't go to church. It can be a hard thing to do. See, and then he goes on and explains how it works. In your heart you believe and are justified, in your mouth you profess your faith. Surely you've got to be a good person too. Or surely you've got to have good works or something. And Paul goes on to say then in verse 11, anyone who believes in him will never be put to shame. When you and I get to heaven, he's not going to be saying to you, shame on you. You went to church on a resurrection day. You aren't going to flatten the curve. Well, whether we flatten the curve or not, I don't know how to do all of that. I just know I'm going to trust God and worship him with his people. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. That's not a bad thing. Like, anybody can do it. So let's work out how it actually works out. How do you express that in day-to-day living? How do you do that every day? Well, nature of things. Let's talk about the first one, the nature of man. You'll notice that I didn't use Leonardo's full picture because that's a nude picture and it's really rude. So I just give you the top half because I didn't know whether there would be visitors or not. And you think, oh my gosh, it's a pornographic church. Oh my gosh. No, like just, but you get the idea. So there's two articles, 9 and 10, talk about original sin and free will and stuff. So this is what the Reformers taught us. This is what the Bible taught us, but the Reformers framed it this way. In the DNA of every human being, there is sin. No matter who you are, no matter where you come from, no matter what your bent, every human being is broken. And he writes that to the Romans, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, Romans 3:23. Now, you Greek scholars, those of you who are regulars at All Saints, you're well trained in this, but visitors, let me test the regulars. In the Greek, all means?
All.
See how smart they are? In the Greek, all means all. All have sinned. That means every person has sinned. So the first thing we start off with is reinforcing the fact that every human being is broken. We start on that premise. Now, that's why it's so sad when people try to find their human nature, their identity in anything other than God. You see, if you try to find your identity in your sexuality, or in your gender, or in your tribe, or in your practice, or in a whole myriad of different ideas, you'll never be satisfied. You'll never find wholeness, because the whole premise, at least of Christian doctrine and Christian worldview, is we're all broken and we all need help. We start with that premise. And as one commentator said, he said, sin in its fullest sense is an act, an attribute of nature, and an attitude of the spirit. It's just totally engrossing. It affects every part of us. Sin is so deep that we can't find salvation in ourselves. This is what Paul wrote to the Ephesian church. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins. You were dead. There's no life in death. You can't find any life in that. You were dead. So the first thing that we want to make an application to this, we're all broken, and there's a different worldview out there. There's a different worldview, we'll see that, or worldview that says, no, actually, humans are basically good people. You know, like, we help people. But Christian doctrine says, no, we're all broken. No matter how smart you are, no matter how good deed you, we're all broken. And here's the application. No human being can fix their brokenness by themselves. That's summarized in Ephesians 2, chapter 1. Have a guess what that picture is. Any scholars amongst us, historians?
Is that Caesar?
Close, it's close. We don't know exactly who it is, but what's the context, Mark? That would be Roman, wouldn't it?
Yes.
Roman? Yeah, Roman Senate. The most powerful body of the universe back then, the first century, they, Pax Romana, they solved all the problems of the universe. Well, didn't last long. Then the Greeks came, then the Portuguese came, then the Brits came. Australians have never conquered the world. They were just a convict settlement. The point is that no matter how great the nation is, no matter how smart human beings are, human beings can't fix their brokenness by themselves. And that's one of my concerns about the current situation. All the media that I've watched, and I've told you I've watched a lot, I've stopped watching it now, nobody, I haven't heard anybody publicly say, these are all the facts and this is what God thinks. We only hear the point of view of the world, from the world. But very few of us are saying, well, that's what the world thinks. And the world can't fix their own problems anyway. But this is what God thinks. And at the very least, I want to say to you that we should just trust God. That's what he wants us to do, however you apply that. But we start with the premise that all human beings are broken and that you can't fix your brokenness by yourself. But of course then there's pushback in the culture, and the pushback says, basically people are really good. You see, like in a crisis, we help each other's neighbours, and we don't hoard, and we don't take profit on sanitizer and wipes, and we care for each other, and we, you know, like, No, basically, people are good. What about the little baby when it dies at birth? Come on, that's surely you're not going to judge that. And by the way, I've never killed, I've never stolen, and I've never committed adultery. I'm basically a good person. I mean, that's what the culture tells us, right? Look, I deserve to go to heaven. That's what I hear a lot. So then the reformers, that was a debate that was going on in the 14th and 15th century as well. So the reformers wrote another bunch, five articles on what we would call the nature of good works. I don't know if you can see the irony in man's good works. And so they wrote a whole bunch of articles about good works. The articles basically explain how you get saved, the process of salvation. How do you actually become a Christian? How do you actually do that? Because there are 1,000 different views in the world today. And I think what they wrote back then, 500 years ago, is absolutely relevant to us today. They said that you can't get saved by doing good works. No matter how good you are, you can't get saved. In chapter 13 of Acts, Luke writes, "Therefore, my friends, I want you to know that through Jesus, the forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. Through him, everyone who believes is set free from every sin." Everyone say, every. Every sin. He's set us free from every sin. "A justification you were not able to obtain under the law." Basically, you were not able to obtain justification by keeping the rules, by being good enough. So, to summarise all of their thinking and to sort of distill it for us today, the reformers taught us that no good works can bring you salvation. Acts chapter 13. So you can't never be good enough to be a Christian, to be saved. When I first became a Christian, I had a really dramatic conversion at the age of 22, and I was a bit of a drunk. No, that's an understatement. I was a drunk, and I stopped going to the pub after I got saved. And then about 6 months later, I felt enough confidence to go back into a bar and talk to my old drinking buddies, and they talked to me about being goody two-shoes and all that sort of stuff. Contrary, my friend, I'm actually a terrible sinner. I'm just aware of it now and I'm willing to admit it. The point is that even though we do good works, we would never want to say that we're good people. Well, I never committed adultery. Well, Jesus said, if any man is looked at a woman with lust in his eyes, he's already committed adultery. So 95% of the guys here are already committed adultery. The other 5% are lying. So the point is that we cannot do things to bring about our own salvation. But good works is the fruit of salvation. When you get saved, you do good works. I love, this is John Calvin. Anybody heard of John Calvin? Okay. "It is faith alone which justifies, and yet the faith which justifies is not alone." Hey, did you get that? "It is faith alone which justifies, yet the faith which justifies is not alone." In other words, you can only get saved by faith. But true saving faith has actions, results in good, doing good deeds. Can't get saved by doing good deeds, but you keep doing good deeds, you don't get saved. You get saved by faith. But as soon as you get saved by faith, you can't help but do good deeds. Doesn't mean you're perfect. We're still in the process of sanctification, trying to, you know, become whole. But so you can't earn salvation. It's a gift. Now, I hope you are, no matter what age you're at, young, older, middle, I hope you never take for granted that what you've got is a gift. And the reason why you're sitting here and there's a whole bunch of people who don't even know God doing sport or whatever they do on a Sunday is because you've got a gift and you were given a gift. You didn't earn it. You got the gift. When Jenny and I first arrived in Canada in White Rock 25 years ago, well, Right Rock 20 years ago, but we've been in Canada 25 years, we drove to White Rock and you drive down the 99 on a clear sunny day and you see Mount Baker. Now, if you come from a place like Australia that, let's put it, Australia is so flat that if your dog runs away, you can see it for about 4 days. It's pretty flat, right? You stand on the beach and you can actually see, because there's no islands in the west coast, it's just you can actually see the curvature of the earth. So it's pretty flat. So you're driving down a highway and you see a huge mountain like Baker out of the middle of nowhere, like this dormant volcano. Oh my gosh, that is beautiful. And I remember saying to Jenny 25 years ago, I pray that I'll never take that, because we're living in Canada, I'll pray that I'll never take that mountain for granted. I pray that every time I drive south on 99, I see that mountain and go, whoa. I do that still today. I make a point. Even driving north, I look in the mirror and, whoa, I'm really impressed by this mountain. And then, of course, those of you who live locally, you drive down Marine Drive towards White Rock. You see the blue ocean, White Rock there, and the mountain behind. Like, it's pretty amazing. You don't want to take that for, and you don't want to take the gift that you've been given for granted. You know, it's a gift. That's the point. And it's very easy in a materialistic world. We get so many toys. We just take them for granted. So, it's a gift that you cannot work your way into heaven. But here's the other question. Reformers use these fancy words, but the basic line is, okay, if you can't work your way into heaven, can you do good works more than you're supposed to? Can you do more good works than you're supposed to? And they said, no. The highest call of every Christian is obedience. Now watch this one, because we live in a world that teaches performance by worth. We're very numerics oriented. How was church? How many were at church? Wrong question. Not how it was church, how many. How was church? How long has your church been going? Was God pleased? You see, there was an idea back in the 15th century that, and it's today, that you can do things that really, really please God more than others. Like, I led 1 million people to the Lord. And you, pastor in the prairies, with a population of the town is 500, you've got no more than 20 people in your church, and for 40 years you've been faithfully pastoring those people, you've been a faithful pastor. Well, 1 million souls and 20 people, are you kidding me? You see, we buy into that. You've got to be really, really careful. What about if you led 1 million souls to Christ in disobedience? Have you ever thought about that? I'm sure you have seen and met, those of you who've been in ministry, you have met pastors who, they were alcoholics when they were non-Christians, and then they got saved, and then they got socially acceptable addictions, right? Before alcoholism in the church, so when he got saved, he converted his socially unacceptable addictions into socially acceptable addictions, like workaholism. So the pastor that works 80 hours and got a church of 10,000 people, I'm not saying 10,000 is wrong, I'm just saying pastor works 80 hours a week, oh, we really hold him up. Well, that's not healthy either. See, the issue is not how big and how many and how... This guy's left his wife for 6 months of the year while he travels. And I'm not saying that's wrong either. But I am saying that to measure success by numerics, you are really in trouble. And you bought into this false doctrine of the early church that you can actually do things more than what God wants you to do and please him even more. The best thing you and I can do is be obedient. To do the will of God, nothing more, nothing less, nothing else. You see, there's a huge difference between the choices that you and I have to make and the choices that, say, many non-Christians make. Non-Christians often have to make a choice between good and bad. But those of us who go to church, we often have to make choices between good and God's will. Huh? So, as a pastor, and those of you who are pastors, you know, you sit at, do I go and visit Mrs. Smith, or do I have a prayer meeting? Or do I read my Bible, or do I prepare my sermon? Well, God gave you a brain, you can use it. I heard that argument, but you read Proverbs 3, 5 and 6. Trust in the Lord, lean not on your understanding, and everything. You're supposed to ask God, what he wants you to do? So the choice is not between good and bad for us, between good and God's will. And we've met many, many people who are doing big things for God out of disobedience, out of the wrong motives. Now, God will use it, praise God for that, but the point that we're making is you can't earn your way into the kingdom and you can't get extra brownie points for being in the kingdom by doing lots of good works. You've got to be really, really careful with that one. The question was, the bottom line is you have to learn how to be obedient to God. God will use all the other stuff. But the stuff, let me tell you, the pastor in the prairies with 20 people in his church who's faithfully pastoring them and praying for them, in the kingdom, I think he's going to be, if there's such a thing, he's going to be way more in front of the line than the guy that's got this high profile ministry and living in sin. And doing it all out of lack of integrity. Now, not in the world. The world, you know, they'll buy his books and watch his TV station. But this guy, that's the guy that's really showing us how to do that. So I want to challenge you with that. And then, of course, the other question was, can you actually sin after you get saved? Oh, well, no, because once you get saved, life is perfect. There's no problems. There's no sickness. There's no disease. I read online that one of the healing ministries, one of the big famous healing ministries, stopped going to the hospital to pray for healing during the coronavirus. It's a bit of an oxymoron there. So, of course, you can sin after you become a Christian. In fact, after you become a Christian, you become way more of your sin. So what the early reformers wrote some articles about this, basically saying this. There's the sin used two ways. Sin with a capital S, that's your nature. When you get justified, when you get saved, you're redeemed, you've been atoned for your sin, and Jesus paid the propitiation for your sin, and we call that substitutionary atonement. So he died for your sin, and your capital S sin was forgiven. But there's a second usage of the word sin, and that's with a small s, and that's called sins. We commit sins. And we live our life between now and when Jesus comes struggling with the temptation of sins in our life. And, you know, it's that same statistic. You know, 80% of people struggle with sins in their life and the other 20% are liars. We all struggle with sins in our life. It's not like, they may be more sophisticated as you become a Christian, you get older as a Christian and you become a pastor. Let me tell you, your sins are way more sophisticated. Nobody even knows you're sinning, but it's a sin. And what, you're going to compare sins now? Like quarter of inch for me, you're half an inch. Oh, Adolf Hitler, he was like 2 feet. Oh my gosh. Compared to the distance between us and God, in a sense, a billion miles. That and that is negligible. So you have to deal with your sins every day, or however often you commit them. And that's why Paul says we should confess our sins and ask God to forgive us. So we're being set right in terms of our relationship with God. That's capital S sin. But every day we have to deal with the small sins. Well, you might not sin every day, but whenever you do, I basically only sin when I open my eyes. Because I'll drive past a bus stop. Did you see what was on that bus stop? Half-naked lady? Well, that was 20 years ago. Now they're full naked. You get the idea. We've got to deal with this stuff. And let me tell you, if you're not honest with it, you'll never deal with it. Part of my job is to make it easier for you to confess your sins, because I've struggled with sin too. Ask God to forgive me. Praise the Lord. There is this forgiveness process. Brush myself off, dust myself off, get back up and go back on the journey again as a good Christian, down in the slough of despond and brush myself off again and keep going. So, but of course, we dealt with the capital S sin. That's our status before God. And we dealt with the small s sins. We ask God forgiveness. But there is a sin that you can't be forgiven for. We know that. And so, needless to say, there was a huge debate about that in the 15th, 16th, 14th century as well. What sin is it that you can't be forgiven for? The unforgivable sin. And there's been lots written about that. But if you follow, let's say, the writings of John, 1 John, you all know this one, 8 and 9. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If you claim to be without sin. But if you confess your sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. Now, you're all scholars now. In the Greek, all means? I see you guys are smart. It means that we purify from all unrighteousness. So the question is, what is this sin that can't be forgiven? Let me tell you, if there's anything in the present tense sin, something that you've committed in the past, that can't be forgiven, even if you want to call it blasphemy of the Holy Spirit or whatever, if there is a sin in the past that can't be forgiven, then Jesus' death on the cross was not complete. You've got to deal with that. So let me tell you what I think the unforgivable sin is. What I think the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is. If you don't ask for forgiveness. If there's something for which you will not ask forgiveness for, you can't be forgiven for it. Think about that. Because anything that you and I can ask... Look, every human being on the planet needs to know, no matter how bad you were, God will forgive your sin. There's not one sin that he can't... Oh, I've done the most horrible... See, now we're doing this thing again. We're doing this numerics thing. Your sin was really bad and that sin was not bad. And it's just a white lie. That's not bad. That's not like treason for a country. But you see, you've got to see it from God's perspective. So this is what happens in our churches. So mum and dad and the kids go to church and... dinner table, lunchtime, the kids gather around and dad says, hey kids, what did you learn at Sunday school today? And the kids say, oh, we learned about lying. You shouldn't tell lies. Oh, and dad and mum have this fantastic conversation. You know? Then the phone rings and dad calls across the kitchen to mum. He says, if it's John, tell him I'm not here. Now, what were we learning at Sunday school, kids? Let's talk about that. You see, from God's perspective, there is no sin that you cannot be forgiven for. The problem is when you won't ask God for forgiveness. Because if there is something that you've, and this is the theological point of it, if there is something that you've done in the past tense that you can't be forgiven for, then what Jesus died for was not the sins of the whole world. So you've got to think, you've got to work through that. And what, is a pastor going to say to somebody who comes to him who is genuinely repentant of everything in their life, no, God won't forgive you of that. No, that's too bad. Well, I'm not going to be saying that. I'm not going to stand in front of another person and say, God's not going to forgive you. I'm still struggling with my own forgiveness. Thank you, God, for what he's done in my life. You've got to be kidding. So that was the argument way back then. And the point is that if you confess your sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. So here's the next thing that the Reformers taught us. Every sin can be forgiven by God. Can you use your imagination and work out what that picture is? What do you reckon that might be? It don't matter how bad you've been, it doesn't matter what you've done, God can forgive it. But you've got to be sincere about this. Like, it's not just taking it for granted. It's not driving down 99 and you can't see Mount Baker. You've got to be able to see the mountain. Well, we've talked about the nature of man, and we've talked about the nature of good works. You can't earn it. You can't do more. You can just be obedient. But then we have to work out, how do you actually get saved? What's the actual process of getting saved? And so the Reformers wrote at least three articles on that, the nature of salvation. I reckon that that's a really great picture of life for me. I don't know about you, right? Because there are some Christians on this side of the spectrum that have totally got it together, life, no problems in life, and never get sick and never wear glasses and yada, 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 right? And there's a prosperity doctrine over there. And then over here, the other extreme is, oh, woe is me, I'm a worm and God loves me because I'm a worm, and we have worm theology, and there's no, you know, I'm not like inherited all the kingdom of God, and I'm not a royal priesthood or all believer, I'm just a worm. So somewhere between that and that is the journey that we take, I take. And over here, it's more like I'm balancing on a tightrope doing life. But I reckon, if I'm really honest with you, real life is more like hanging on the tightrope like that. And every once in a while you get up top, and it's great, get on a mountain. But there's a lot of times when you're in the valley. And there's a lot of snakes and spiders in the valley, and we're hanging on. And it's by God's grace, like this picture. It's by God's grace. He's a famous rock climber. He soloed El Capitan, for those of you who are rock climbers. And you're hanging on, thank you, Jesus, for every day I get. And that's not a bad place to be, because you do not tend to take God for granted there. Thank you, God. By your grace, I'm going to make it today, and I'm going to get through to tomorrow and the next day. Now, there are mountaintop experiences. I get that. I get that. But as I often say, you get a suntan on the mountaintop, but you grow in the valley. That's where you learn to grow. Anyway, how do you get saved? We start the conversation with God. He was the one who showed us grace, unmerited favour. And sometimes people use a metaphor to explain salvation, like a life raft. So we're in the middle of the ocean and a life raft, and we're needing salvation. And a helicopter comes and God lowers the rope, and then we reach up and climb up on the helicopter and we get saved. That is a metaphor for salvation that some people use. The problem is, not accurate. I think biblically a better accurate metaphor would be, you are lying on the bottom of the ocean, stone cold dead. And there is nothing you can do. And God reaches down with his grace and he pulls you out of the ocean, gives you mouth to mouth and resuscitates you, brings you back to life. That's Ephesians 2:8. Right? You all know that? It is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not from yourselves. It is a gift from God. You didn't reach up and grab the rope from the helicopter. You didn't do nothing. You were dead, stone cold, dead on the bottom of the ocean. And he reached us and grabbed us and gave us life. And then, of course, there's a whole question of predestination stuff, which I'm not even going to mention today. But for whatever reason, you and I are sitting in the pew today. Thank you, Jesus. And we got saved. It is only by grace of God by which we've been saved. Thank you, Jesus. Do I get an amen or a hallelujah from anybody? Yeah. Now, of course, if you have enough money, if you say enough prayers, your loved ones who have already dead, you say prayers for them and you can get them out and they get a free Mac and a full deal meal. So the question is, can people be saved after they die? Of course, that was a big question back in the 14th and 15th century. And you know what this was basically the thing that caused the big split in the church, the Reformation. Anybody know what they called that back then? Indulgences. And you paid money to get people out of where?
Purgatory.
Now, I hate to tell you that is a big doctrine in the church, but it's not biblical as best as I can ascertain. I can't find that anywhere. Once you're dead, you're dead. Sorry, you better make those decisions before you die. And I often, when I'm counselling people, I'm just going to make that decision before I die. And then my question is, do you know when you're going to die? Like, what happens if you don't get a chance to make that decision? You go, yeah, bang, you get hit by a bus on the crosswalk tonight. So they had to deal with the issue. Once you're dead, you can't be saved. There's no such thing as purgatory, and it doesn't matter how much money you put in the plate, it's not going to save the people who are already dead. You are saved by grace while you're alive. And then, of course, the other question they raised is, well, obviously there are lots of ways to be saved. Like, okay, you can't be saved by good works, but there are lots of religions. You could choose one of them. All paths lead to Rome, which is stupid, right? If I go down 16th, I get to Ocean Park. I don't go to Rome. That's stupid. So, but let me tell you that when I was in the Anglican Church of Canada, I belong to the Anglican Mission from Africa now, but when I was in the Anglican Church of Canada, I had a bishop who told me that he believed in the resurrection of Jesus. Well, that's a good start. Problem was, he didn't believe in the bodily resurrection of Jesus. Okay, what other sort of resurrection is that? And I asked him once in the cathedral, I said, Bishop Michael, I notice you don't believe in the bodily resurrection of Jesus. What resurrection is it that you believe? Oh, I believe in the social resurrection of Jesus. The what? The teachings of Jesus are good for people. Whew, that's pretty deep. And then he said, there's lots of paths to God. And I knew the writing was on the wall then.
Jesus did talk about paths.
One that goes down, one that goes up. Yeah, everyone gets to choose where... Everyone lives forever. You get to choose where you live, I guess. But what about Acts chapter 4, verse 12? Salvation is found in no one else. There is no other name under heaven given to humankind, by which we can be saved. So the world says there's lots of paths to God. Christianity, there's only one path to God, and it's Jesus. So Christianity is actually totally inclusive and totally exclusive at the same time. That's good theology. Always embrace the paradox. So Christianity is totally inclusive. Every human being on the planet can be saved. It doesn't matter what language you speak, it doesn't matter where you come from, every human being can be saved. Inclusive. Exclusive. You can only be saved through Jesus. Whoa. Now look, if that's the truth, wouldn't you want to try at best you can to convince people in a loving, gracious way to try and explain that to people? That you may think this, but this could possibly be the truth, and you do not want to get this wrong before you die. Maybe you failed school, maybe you didn't get your PhD, maybe you failed your driving test, maybe you didn't finish high school. It's okay to fail that stuff, but the question of life, you don't want to get that one wrong. You need to work that out before you die. If Jesus is the only way to life, you need to work that out. If that's true, then of course we believe that. So the final thing I want to say to you is that Jesus is the only mediator between us and God. It seems to me that these questions that we've talked about today are totally relevant for today as they were back in the 14th and 15th century, which sort of gives you a clue that human beings haven't changed that much. Technology's changed, worldviews maybe have changed, governments have changed, but human nature and human beings and our relationship with God, it hasn't changed. And I tell you, it's not going to change in the next million years if he doesn't come back before then. Human beings are basically human beings. So just quickly to summarise, what are the three things we've talked about in the nature of things? Well, we've said that the nature of man, that man is a human beings, beg your pardon, but human beings are broken, and that no human being can fix themselves. That's why you're really, really careful when you get self-help psychology. If it doesn't start with God, you're in trouble. So that's the first thing about the nature of man. The second thing was the nature of good works. That doesn't matter what you do, it can't bring you salvation. You can't be good enough. And the fact is that even though you can't be good enough, every sin that's ever committed that you ask for forgiveness for can be forgiven. It's amazing. And the third thing is the nature of salvation. It's only by God's grace that you can be saved. He reached down and saved you. And if anything else, you should leave today saying, oh my gosh, I just want to be thankful. Apart from me, thank you, God, that you saved me and that I'm going to get to heaven. See, one of the messages the world has never told us recently is what Jesus said to his disciples when he sent them out. Because before the 12, he sent them out into the world to do their ministry and tell them about the kingdom of God. And he sat down and he briefed them. And he said this: when you go out there, there's going to be lots of snakes and spiders. And they're going to hurt you. But don't be scared of the person that can kill the body. Be way more scared about the person who can kill the soul and the body. We never heard about that. We never heard about... just, all we get is, be scared that you don't die. Well, I say to you, as a congregation, we should be scared of something worse than that. That if you died and you didn't have faith, that would be really bad. That would suck. For eternity. Not good. And so, only grace saved you. And the final conclusion is that only Jesus is the only way to do that, to get saved. He's the only mediator. We've got to find a way to tell the world that in love and grace.